as we pick up in the eighth chapter, I don't know if I mentioned this, maybe I did in the beginning, but so Daniel is interesting in its writing. It is written in two languages. It is written in Hebrew and in Aramaic. So chapter 1 is written in Hebrew, and from chapter 2 through verse 7 is written in Aramaic. So Aramaic would have been the language of Babylon, would have been the language of the Chaldeans and the people in that region. And now as we come to chapter 8, it switches back to Hebrew. Now the languages are very similar, but they're different. They're probably like Portuguese and Italian, or, you know, something like that. Spanish and Italian, something like that. So there's some similarities. Many people believe, and it's more than likely true, that the Jewish language of the first century was actually more Aramaic than it was ancient Hebrew. It was probably a bit of a mix, I think. But nevertheless, so why would this book be written in these two languages? Well, I think what we see is the chapters from 2 through 7 are addressed more to the sort of the universal scope, or the nations that will rule the world, where chapter 1 and then picking up in chapter 8, the shift is back more specifically toward God's dealing with the Jewish people and the relation of the nations to Israel itself. And so just a little bit of information there for you. So this is a vision that Daniel has in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. So chapter 7 was a vision that he had in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Now, remember that the seventh chapter, these are similar chapters, but they're different. So the seventh chapter, there was the vision of the four beasts, and they represented the four kingdoms that would come along, and that would be the Babylonian kingdom that was at the present time, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, and then chapter 7 included this fourth beast that was dreadful, that was terrible, that was exceedingly frightful, that had iron teeth and crushed and broke everything to pieces. Well, that was speaking of the fourth empire, which would have been the Roman Empire. Now, the eighth chapter doesn't go as far in the prophetic history as the seventh chapter does. So it doesn't go to Rome. And it doesn't even address Babylon. It moves beyond Babylon. And it deals with the Medo-Persian Empire briefly, but more specifically with the Greek Empire, and then with the things that happened in the Greek Empire after the time of the death of the founder of the Greek Empire, who would be Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, I don't know if there's plenty of you guys in here that are similar to my age. Maybe you remember the movie from ages ago, the Alexander the Great. Who is Richard Burton, I think, played Alexander the Great. Now, they've made a few, epic kinds of films since then. I've heard they're not that good. So I don't remember the first one being that good either. But Alexander the Great was referred to as the Great by the Romans. So it wasn't a name that he had for himself. But Alexander the Great was really the greatest ruler in the ancient world, and perhaps in the all the way to the present time. He conquered more land than any other individual, and he ruled over this vast, vast empire from Greece all the way down to India. And it was, it was relatively short-lived. I mean, his entire life from the time he was 20 years old until he died at 33 was one continuous battle, one continuous siege of one a kingdom after another until he had basically conquered all of the empires in the world at that time, the known world. So he is going to appear here in this chapter. Now, remember, this is Alexander comes onto the scene in the 300s, and so this is a considerable amount of time before that happens. Daniel is here prophesying in the 500s. So, just a little bit of background there. So, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one I had already, or after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. Now, this is really interesting because Daniel is having a vision of the palace of the Persian kings that are not yet in power. So he's in a sense, he's being transported into the future. Like, remember how Ezekiel was in Babylon as a captive, but he would be transported in the spirit back to Jerusalem. And so he wouldn't, literally be walking around Jerusalem, but he would be, for all practical purposes, in Jerusalem, watching all the activity in Jerusalem. So this is a vision. So he sees in this vision, it's actually a prophetic vision of what's to come. That Susa will become the center of power in the future, not Babylon, where he is currently under the reign of Belshazzar. So I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it. No one could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. Now, I'm just going to jump ahead. We're going to read here in a minute or two that the passage itself gives us the interpretation. This ram represents the Medes and the Persians. Two horns, one is larger than the other, the second one is larger than the other. So it's this combined kingdom of Media and Persia. They are one kingdom that they're two different groups that come together as one kingdom. And so he says in verse 5, as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. Now, notice the language of the ferocity of this goat and its brutal treatment of the ram. And this is actually what Alexander did to the Persians. There had been long-standing war between the Persians, of course, ruled. They had conquered everyone, and they had brutalized the Greek states throughout history. And so this Alexander the Great is taking revenge for all that the Persians had done to them over the couple of centuries. All of that is now being vented on them. So that's why you have that language, that description of the fierceness and the brutality of this goat. But then it says this, the goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Now, let me just read, and then we're going to go down to the interpretation, then we'll come back. So, out of one of the horns came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. He said to me, it will take 2,300 days. So evenings and mornings are the equivalent of one day. So 2,300 days. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Uli calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. And he came near the place where I was standing, and I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face on the ground. Then he touched me and raised me up to my feet. He said, I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. So notice that now, the appointed time of the end, that's mentioned here. And so the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. It's so great when the Bible just interprets itself for us. We don't have to guess. I think in a general sense, this is a principle that's good for us to understand. The Bible interprets itself. So when you come across a difficult passage in the scripture, there's a key to understanding that passage somewhere else in the Bible. So the better we know our Bibles, the more easily we're going to be able to understand certain things that might initially seem mysterious. So here's a great example. In the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter, John sees a vision of a woman who has the moon under her feet, and she has a garland of 12 stars. She's wrapped in the sun. She has a garland of 12 stars around her head. Now, the question is, what is that imagery about? And there's been all kinds of speculation. Quite often, it is speculated that the the woman is the Virgin Mary. And that's not completely wrong, but it's not totally accurate either. But what you find is back in Genesis, we have the answer to that mystery in Revelation. Because back in Genesis, Joseph has a dream, and he has a dream that the sun, moon, and the stars bowed down and worshiped him. And Jacob interpreted the dream. He said, "Are you saying that your mother, your brothers, and I are going to bow down and worship you?" So what do we learn from that? We learn that the image or the vision in Revelation is the people of Israel. It's the nation of Israel. Jacob described it in that way. So simple point is that the Bible interprets itself much of the time, most of the time. And so here is a very crystal clear example of how that's done. The next verse clarifies it even further. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. So that would be, as we've already talked about, that would be Alexander the Great. Now, the four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. So now let's go back. So Alexander, he conquers the world in about 10 years. And then he dies prematurely at the age of approximately 33 years old in Babylon. And there's speculation, you know, did somebody kill him? Did somebody poison him? Did somebody murder him? But most of the historians believe that he actually died of malaria or some similar, perhaps a pneumonia or something like that. Because he actually contracted something and then he battled this for about 14 days and then he finally died. And as he was dying, the question was presented to him, who is to take the kingdom? And it is purported that he said, give it to the strong. So the strongest ones can take it. Now, Alexander had conquered the world basically with a band of close friends that he grew up with. And of course, they amassed a great army. But these were all men that he had been associated with from the time that he was a boy. And so after the death of Alexander, there was about a 20-year power struggle. And it came out that there were four of his generals that ended up dividing up the empire. Now, two of them become prominent in Daniel and in relation to Israel. And that would be the Seleucid kings in the north, in the area of Syria. And the Seleucids would have ruled Syria all the way over Babylon, Persia, and a portion of Turkey, what we know as Turkey today. And then there was another general named Ptolemy. And Ptolemy became the ruler in the southern region, and he ruled from Egypt. And so the Ptolemies became like the pharaohs of that period of time. And it's between these battling forces. Now, there's two other generals, Cassander and Lysimachus, and they took, Cassander, I think, took Macedonia and the Greek part, and then Lysimachus took the rest of it. Now, they were all Greeks. And they battled, as the kingdoms went on, they battled for power. But they were all essentially promoting, in one sense, the same sort of a thing. They were promoting the Greek culture. So Alexander the Great, he Hellenized the world. He took the ancient world and brought it all together under Greek culture. Wherever Alexander went, he installed Greek culture. He set up cities that were named after himself. So many cities in the ancient world were named Alexandria. And the most prominent one would be in Egypt. So all of this is happening. Now, as we go back to the story earlier, and we see that the four prominent horns, they grew up toward the four winds of heaven. And then verse 9, out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south, to the east, and toward the beautiful land. So this is a reference to the northern power, to the Seleucids. And the Seleucids, the monarch was called Antiochus. And you have, in the New Testament, we read about the cities of Antioch. Well, Antioch was named after Antiochus. Now, Antiochus the Third was friendly toward the people of Israel. So when the Persians ruled, they gave the Jews, they gave them a considerable amount of autonomy. When the Greeks overthrew the Persians, they treated the subjected people similarly. So Antiochus III kept up a similar kind of a policy with the Jewish people. He recognized that they had a distinct religion from the rest of the empire. He allowed for that. He didn't try to impose any of the customs upon them that would have been contrary to their law. He had an amicable relationship with them. But when he died and his son came to power, everything changed. So this is the person that we're going to deal with here. He's called Antiochus the Fourth. And he's also called Antiochus Epiphanes. He named himself Epiphanes, which meant God manifested. So he saw himself as a God. Now, as we read here, it says, and it's speaking about, it's referring to him as this other horn. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens. It threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down because of a rebellion. The Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. So this is all a description of the activity of Antiochus. So he reigned from 175 to 164, about a 11-year period. And it was in about the year 171 that he imposed upon Jerusalem this Hellenistic mandate. So what he did is he just erased everything that had been in the past under the Persians and everything that his father had done. He said the Jews no longer have special treatment. They're just like everybody else. They got to do what everybody else has to do. And everybody has to become a Greek. Everybody has to worship the Greek gods. Everybody has to live under the Greek laws. And of course, this created a tremendous conflict with the Jews. But he didn't back down at all. He would put forth the mandates. The Jews would resist, and he would come in and he would ruthlessly brutalize them. And so this thing went on back and forth between him and the Jewish leaders. And here's another component is many of the Jews sided with Antiochus. Because at this period in their history, many of the Jews, they preferred the Hellenistic culture. They wanted to be Hellenized. They wanted to be part of this larger thing that was happening. They could see how this culture was spreading all over the world. They were happy to just be part of it. And so they were an apostate group, but they were the political, to a large degree, they were many of the political leaders of the nation. And so at that time, many compromised, many just sort of submitted because they didn't have the power to do anything else. But a small band of them left Jerusalem and went into the Galilee area and began to form a resistance. Now, everything came to a head when Antiochus set up an altar in the temple to Zeus and sacrificed a pig on the altar and commanded the Jews to follow suit. So that's when everything went completely crazy. Now, as all of this is happening, as I said, there's this resistance that's starting to form, and there's a priest named Matthias. He has five sons, and they form this resistance. They develop this guerrilla army, basically, and they take on the Seleucids. Now, they become known, or the period that they have this great influence becomes known as the Maccabean period. But they were not the Maccabeans, they were the Hasmoneans. So the family was the Hasmonean family, they were a priestly family, but they got the title the Maccabeans because one of the sons, Judas, who was the most successful in driving back the Seleucids, they called him Judas the Hammer. That's what Maccabean means, Judas the Hammer. So eventually, Antiochus had left the region and had gone off to lead a battle campaign in another area. The Maccabees were pushing against the Seleucids, and they were succeeding. When Antiochus died in a battle over in the area of Babylon, and when word reached back to Jerusalem that he had died, the Seleucids left. And so those that led this revolt, the Maccabeans, they came in and they rededicated the temple. So now they desecrated the temple on the 25th of December. And they reconsecrated the temple on the 25th of December. Now, it was probably about a three-year period of the actual desecration of the temple. So remember I said Antiochus took a negative attitude toward the Jews probably in about 171. And so a few years later, he desecrated the temple. So the 2300 days are approximately not quite 7 years. So this is covering that whole time, but the end of the 2300 days would be December 25th, 164, when the temple was cleansed and the altar that had been built by Antiochus was torn down and the worship of Yahweh was restored. And this was all done under the guidance of Matthias and his sons. And that day, December 25th, 164, became celebrated in Jewish history as the Feast of Dedication. When you read John chapter 10, Jesus is at the temple on the Feast of Dedication. Today, we know this as Hanukkah. So Hanukkah is the Feast of Lights, because it's the day that the light of the Lord was restored to the temple. So all of the stuff that we read about here, as far as the daily sacrifice being taken away and all of that, this is all what Antiochus did. But Antiochus becomes a picture of someone who will come later and do the same thing. Now, in the history of Israel, remember that the temple had been desecrated in the past. I mean, some of the kings of Judah desecrated the temple. Ahab set up an altar in the temple. Solomon had set up altars in the temple. So it had been, in a sense, desecrated before, but not to the extent that Antiochus did with the taking away of the sacrifices and so forth. And even after this period of time, there would once again be Pompey would come in and he would conquer Jerusalem and he would more or less desecrate the temple. But what Antiochus did in his murderous rage against, he killed tens of thousands of Jews and desecrated, as we said, by the offering of the pig and so forth. What he did was unlike what anyone else had done. But what he did now becomes a picture of what will happen in the future with another ruler, not Antiochus, but the one that he is a type of, the one that we call most frequently the Antichrist. So when you read the passage, you see that there are certain things that force us to understand this as referring to some time in the future that hasn't yet arrived. And the main things are the fact that it says that I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath. The vision concerns the time of the end, the appointed time of the end. So the Lord is revealing to Daniel things are going to happen at the end. And so this would have been the end of the Seleucid reign, because when they drove out the Seleucids and Antiochus IV was killed, that was pretty much the end of their reign. And from that point forward, the Jews had a more or less independent rule until the time of the Romans. And they were ruled at that time by this man's family, Matthias, the Hasmoneans. They became the rulers of Israel and Jerusalem, and specifically from this point forward until the time of the Romans. So the things that now remain that are said about Antiochus, although they could apply to him actually having done these things, there's a greater application to the one who will come in the future and do these things. And we see that the prophecy here takes us out, not to the end of the Seleucid reign, it takes us out to the end of time. And so, in simple terms, Antiochus becomes a type of the Antichrist. And his behavior is a foreshadowing of the behavior of the Antichrist. Now, I've mentioned this when we're looking at the seventh chapter. And remember there's the little horn that speaks blasphemous words and all of the things that were said there, and comes against the holy people. Well, look, similar things are said here. So let me read from verse 23 to verse 25. And then I want us to flip over to 2 Thessalonians, because as I was going to say, I alluded to 2 Thessalonians back in the seventh chapter, but I want us to see where Paul describes the same thing that Daniel describes. Now, it's interesting with Paul, because when we think of prophecy, and especially, end times type of prophecy, we most often And understandably and rightfully, we think of the book of Revelation. We don't think all that often of the Apostle Paul as putting forth any, you know, end time prophetic word, but he absolutely does. And so we'll look at that in a second, but let's pick up in verse 23. It says, in the latter part of their reign. So this is going out. When rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce looking king. So here's the transition from the type, from Antiochus Epiphanes. Now the description is no longer him being described. It is now the future ruler, the Antichrist being described. And so a fierce looking king, a master of intrigue will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. So you see, this is where it goes beyond Antiochus. Antiochus was destroyed by human power. He died in a battle, and his reign came to an end. But we're talking now about this person that's going to come in the future. Now, remember what Antiochus did. One of the main things he did was that he took away the daily sacrifice. And he set up an idol of Zeus in the temple, and that became the abomination of desolation at that time. Now, some people believe that because actually in the 12th chapter, it will make another reference to the abomination of desolation. Some people believe that these things were already fulfilled in history. So that happened with Antiochus. And there's nothing beyond Antiochus to look forward to or to consider because it's already been fulfilled. He set up the abomination of desolation. He set up the idol of Zeus. He offered a pig. That's it. Well, in the 12th chapter of Daniel, in a different context, there's a reference again to the abomination of desolation. But you could still say, well, maybe that was Antiochus because, of course, Daniel wrote before Antiochus. But then when you come to the New Testament, Jesus speaks about a future abomination of desolation. So in the scripture, we have at times, we have prophecies that have immediate fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. Sometimes we have prophecies that have many minor fulfillments that are pointing toward an ultimate fulfillment. Here's an easy one to think of. All the way back in Genesis, God makes this promise to Eve and to Adam. He says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman. So who is the seed of the woman? Well, they thought it was Cain, but it wasn't. But Seth became, in a sense, a fulfillment of that. And then we go further in history, and Shem became, in a sense, a fulfillment of that. And then we come to Noah. Well, Noah precedes Shem. But Noah becomes that. But then we go to Abraham. And then we have Abraham's seed, and we have Isaac, who qualifies as Abraham's seed. Then we have Jacob, who qualifies as Abraham's seed. And then we have David, who is the one referred to as the seed. But we know the seed is ultimately pointing further down the road to Jesus. And Paul says that in Galatians when he speaks about the promise was to Abraham and his seed, singular. Paul says this. The promise was to Abraham and his seed, singular, not seeds, plural, to his seed one who is Christ. So although you could legitimately say that Isaac is the seed of Abraham, the promised seed, Jacob is the promised seed, and Judah is the promised seed, David's the promised seed, but they're all pointing to an ultimate fulfillment. And so again, here we have a near fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes, but we have the distant fulfillment in this person that we call the Antichrist. Now flip over to 2 Thessalonians for a moment. And this is one of these passages that sometimes it sometimes catches me off guard, because I forget that it's in here and I think, oh my goodness, I forgot about this. Like I said, you tend to just think of, like when you're talking about the Antichrist, you just tend to think of the book of Revelation, right? Even though the word Antichrist is never used in the book of Revelation. You know, the only place the word Antichrist is used by John the Apostle. John uses it in his first letter, and he refers to the fact that their Antichrist is coming. You've heard that Antichrist is coming, but many Antichrists have already gone out into the world. So the word Antichrist means someone who is instead of Christ, a replacement for Christ, or someone who is against Christ. And in this case, of course, it's both. But look what Paul says here. In the second chapter, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, as asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. So, the Thessalonians, the word had spread that the day of the Lord had already come, and they were panicking over that. Paul says, don't believe it. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day, the day of the Lord is, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord refers to the day of God's judgment that will lead to the ultimate establishing of his kingdom. So whenever you find the phrase, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, most of the time that's what it's talking about. So when Paul is referring to the day of the Lord here, that's what he's talking about. So he says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until... Now, my Bible says the rebellion comes first. Your Bible probably says, if you use a New King James, it probably says the falling away comes first. Is that right? Say falling away? So the word here is, it's the word departure. That's the word. If you go back to the earliest English translations, they just translated it that way, until the departure come first. So the rebellion here, in my NIV translation, is really, it's an interpretation rather than a translation. So because the word just means departure, but the translators are interpreting it to be a departure from God. And that's the way most translations interpret it. That's why it says a falling away comes first. The word is apostasy, or apostasia is the Greek way. The word apostasia means simply departure. Now, it can mean a departure from God, but it doesn't have to mean a departure from God, because it just means departure. And the only other time it's used in the New Testament is in Acts, where the leaders in Jerusalem, they hear this rumor about Paul, that he teaches Jews everywhere among the Gentiles to depart from Moses. So there it's translated depart. And the context there is departing from Moses, so it would be a religious departure. But my point is, it doesn't have to be a religious departure, because another form of the same word is used when it speaks about that elderly woman, Anna, who served God in the temple day and night with fasting and prayers and did not depart. It's the same word, just a different form of it. So last Sunday we talked about the rapture, but remember, if you were here, I wanted to emphasize that the two passages that speak of this same event, only the Thessalonian passage is the one that we draw the word rapture from. The First Corinthians passage, there's no word there that would describe a rapture. 1 Corinthians 15 is simply describing this translation. We are being translated from our present state without dying to our glorified state. The Thessalonians passage has the word rapture is derived from there, as I pointed out, because it says caught up. That's part of it as well. We will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Maybe you remember I said the word caught up, the Greek word harpazo, but the Latin Vulgate translation translates that word something like rapturo or raptus. I've read like five different ways it's supposedly pronounced, but that's the idea. So that's where we get the term rapture from. What is the rapture? The rapture is a departure. So I've argued this before. I've written a little book on it. Some people like it. Some people think I really went off the rails on this. But my point is this. Paul is telling us that the day of the Lord is going to come, which is the day of God's judgment, which we commonly call the tribulation, and understandably, because Jesus said that there will be a time of great tribulation such as never been before there was anyone on earth and never will be again. So that's why we call it the tribulation. So Paul says that the day of the Lord will not come unless the departure comes first. So we didn't address this Sunday morning because it wasn't really part of the context, but the question arises about this translation from not experiencing death, you know, but just immediately being translated into the glorified state. When does that happen? Well, in one sense, nobody knows when it happens. But the other question is, when does it happen in relation to the final judgment? And this is where the debate comes in, whether it happens before the final judgment or in the midst of the final judgment or at the end of the final judgment. And based on what Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians, I think if we just take it as departure and not make it into a rebellion or something like that, then he's telling us that the departure comes before the day of the Lord and before the man of sin comes to power. So that's why I still believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I had a friend I was talking to the other day who has been the most devoted prophecy teacher in all of the Calvary Chapel movement. He surpassed Pastor Chuck in his passion and love for prophecy and his continued teaching of Bible prophecy. Now, I've said to you guys before, you've probably figured it out by now, this is not an emphasis of mine. But because I don't emphasize it, people think, oh, Brian's changed his position. He's no longer Calvary Chapel. He doesn't believe the right things about it. No, I actually still believe the same things, but it's just not an emphasis. But anyway, this friend of mine who is the ultimate prophecy-minded person and prophecy teacher, he says to me, he says, now, do you think, you know, after all these years and looking at the passage, do you think it's still like, you know, he's saying, do you think it's still pre-trib, or do you have any flexibility there? Now, the reason he's asking me that is because he's kind of starting to change his mind. And I think if anybody in the world would have never changed their mind about this, he would be the last person I would guess who would change their mind. But he's so caught up in all the prophecy stuff, and he sees everything that's going on. And so he says, well, I don't know, the Abrahamic Accords, they might be that covenant. I said, sorry, I don't think so. And so in response to his question, I said, yes, I still believe after all these years that even though it's not as clear as sometimes we pretend like it is, and even though it's a little more complicated than we might think, I still think it's the best way to understand the event in relation to the tribulation. I still think that the best way to understand it is that the day of the Lord cannot come until the departure comes first. And then what happens after the departure? Because I'm just blotting out the word rebellion here in mine and replacing it with departure. And then what happens next? The man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So there we have the Antichrist. So you get what I'm saying? Paul says the day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment, which is the tribulation, and the man of sin, who is instrumental in all of this, none of this can be set in motion until the departure comes first. So that says to me, the church will be taken out of the world before these things transpire. But that wasn't even my intention to get off on that, but I just saw the word there and I thought, well, you know, might as well talk about it. But let me just say this too. Why would they translate it rebellion? Like we said, the word doesn't mean that. But there is the idea that there's going to be people departing from the faith. Paul says in the last days, people will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons and so forth. But that has been happening all throughout church history, going right back to the apostolic times. And when Paul says in the last days, when he warns about these things happening, he's talking to Timothy, he's telling Timothy things to look out for. Paul understands the last days have already begun in his time. And the last days are going to be marked by people departing from the faith. Now, is there going to be a massive departure from the faith toward the end where Christians leave the faith? Maybe. But that's happened all throughout history. So I just think that that's not anything that we can be dogmatic about. As a matter of fact, I think there's more true biblical Christianity in the world today than there's ever been in any other time in history. There's more Christians in the world today than there's ever been. And of course, there's more people in the world, right? You'd say, so that's a no-brainer. But per capita, I would argue that there are more Christians today. And so, but anyway, here we go. Back to the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction or perdition. So listen to what it says. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped. Remember, that's what Antiochus Epiphanes did. So he named himself Epiphanes. The people around him called him Epimenes, which sounded similar but meant madman. Now, but I mean, it wasn't an unheard of idea to think that a ruler or a king was a god. I mean, Alexander the Great claimed that for himself. The pharaohs claimed that for themselves. The Babylonian kings saw themselves as a god. So this wasn't completely unique to Antiochus. It's a pattern, but that pattern will culminate and come to its fullest manifestation in this person who will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or worship. So the what's implied here is a universal influence. No one's ever had that. But this person will have that. So that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, Revelation chapter 13 tells us about the two beasts. Remember the beast that rises up out of the sea and the beast that rises up out of the land. The first beast, the Antichrist, the second beast, the false prophet. And the false prophet makes an image of the first beast. It's placed in the temple, and everyone is commanded to worship that image. So that's what Paul is giving us his version of that right here in this letter to the Thessalonians. So he says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back. Holding who back? Holding back this man of sin, this son of destruction, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow. Remember what it said there in Daniel, that he will rise up against the Prince of Princes. Who could the Prince of Princes be other than the Messiah? The Prince of Princes, another way of saying this, is the King of Kings. So he's going to rise up, this figure that Daniel's prophesying, he's going to rise up against the Prince of Princes. He's going to rise up against the King of Kings, but he is going to be... overthrown with the breath of the Lord's mouth and destroyed by the splendor of his coming. Wow. Now, the coming of the lawless one is in accordance with Satan. So all of these little mini, like John said, there have been many antichrists all throughout history. Many who have opposed Christ. But there's coming this one who is directly empowered by Satan. And he will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth. And so... be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that they will all be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So this is just a parallel to what Daniel is seeing in this vision. Now, as we go now through the rest of Daniel, everything is going to center around these times, the times of these northern and southern kings, the Seleucid and the Ptolemies, and the time of the end. And it's going to toggle sort of back and forth. And when we get to the next chapter, we have the great, great prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel is really, in so many ways, it's the key to everything. If we understand what those 70 weeks are referring to, and if we understand the time frame that's given around those 70 weeks, that, I mean, your understanding of that will make or break your understanding of prophecy. So if you understand it incorrectly, everything remains a mystery. If you understand it correctly, the puzzle comes together. And I think it can be understood, and I think God intends that we understand it. And we're going to dive into it, and it's going to be great. But the first portion of the ninth chapter, it begins with a prayer. A prayer of repentance that Daniel prays over his people. And then in the 10th chapter, we are given tremendous insight into the spiritual battle. We'll talk about that. And then the 11th chapter is a radical deep dive into the period of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And it's the most amazing historical chapter in so many ways in all of Scripture. It's absolutely fascinating, astounding. Because that period of time that we commonly call the silent years between the last prophecy, say the prophecy of Malachi, and the arrival of John the Baptist in the wilderness, there are so many things that happen in that period that we are not necessarily aware of because we haven't spent a whole lot of time studying that time, but many significant developments occurred there that help us to understand why things were the way they were when we get to the first pages of the New Testament. So I listened to I have a podcast I listened to by a historian, theologian guy, Australia, and he did with another scholar on the subject, he did a whole teaching on this intertestamental period. So the period between Malachi and John the Baptist is about roughly a 500-year period. I mean, think about 500 years. What in the world was going on in those 500 years? Now, they're called the silent years because there is no prophetic voice like there had been in all of these previous generations. So Malachi is the final word. And after Malachi prophesies in the 400s sometime, there's no other prophet like him that rises up. But there are extraordinary things that happen during that next 400 or so years that set the stage for what will happen when Jesus comes onto the scene. And it's absolutely astounding. And so when we look at the 11th chapter, we'll probably let it bleed over a little bit into the New Testament era, just to tie those things together. And then, of course, the 12th chapter of Daniel is that final chapter that takes us out to the end, to the coming again of the Lord. And so Daniel is a great, great prophetic book. So that's what we'll do. We will continue our journey next time. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us through these truths. And Lord, as we live in a world that's topsy-turvy, as we live in a world that's increasing in chaos, Lord, we know that others have passed through these kinds of days before us. And we know that you sustain them by your Spirit and through your Word. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you will do that for us. We give you praise. And so strengthen us through your Word. Increase our faith. Give us hope. Lord, may we believe the prophets and be freed from anxiety and fear as we trust in your Word.